a different psalm, which is not a Thanksgiving psalm in the form. But if you look at Psalm 100, if you look at the superscription right by Psalm 100, you'll see this in the text. It says, a psalm for giving thanks. So I thought, why not include that in our list here tonight? So this one is not a Thanksgiving psalm. This is what's called a psalm of praise. And the psalms of praise are very simple. They are very simple structure. They simply have a call to praise and then a cause for praise. And usually there is a because in there. The Hebrew ki or kai, or ki, which means for or because. So whenever you see a psalm of praise, there's always going to be, here's a call to praise, and then here's a cause for praise. And you'll see what I'm talking about tonight. But that's how we can kind of know, okay, this is a psalm of praise. I like how John Piper describes the structure of this psalm. He calls this one education for exaltation. Because we're going to see that here's the reason to praise, and then it's going to be the education, and then the exaltation of why we should praise, who God is. So there's education, because he says that what we sing from our heart and do with our hands is because of the knowledge in our head. So what we sing from our heart and do with our hands is because of the knowledge in our head. So our singing and our doing has to be based on our knowing. And we're going to see that flow right from this psalm. And so this psalm demonstrates that. So that's the form of it. What are we looking at? A psalm of praise. Now, secondly, the location in the psalms or the Psalter. Psalm 100 is kind of the capstone of Psalms 93 through 99, which all focus on the kingship of Yahweh. So Psalm 100 is kind of the, for lack of a better word, it's the cherry on top of that section of psalms. Because we talked about it last week, when we looked at the Song of Ascents, is we don't know who put the psalms together, but someone or maybe a multiple people put the psalms together for a purpose, right? You can see sometimes that they organize, like all those songs of ascent that we looked at last week, they were all put together. So somebody said, hey, let's group those together. Here, with the royal psalms from Psalms 93 to 99, and then they put 100 right after that, most scholars say they put those there for a purpose because they all belong together. They're trying to build on each other. So we don't know who did that, but we know that when whoever put those psalms together, they didn't just say, well, let's just kind of throw them up in the air and how they land is how they land. No, they had a purpose in how they did it. And so sometimes you can kind of see that with how things are grouped together. So that's where it's located in the Psalter. Now, date and author, these are things that we don't know. We just don't know who this is. We're not told who the author of this psalm is, and we don't know the date necessarily. Some scholars will argue that it was pre-exile, pre-Babylonian exile, while others can point to something and say, well, maybe it's post-exile. So, especially where it's located in the psalms. But it's just all guesswork. So we don't know, so we're not going to try to make a statement either way, which that is. So the date and the author is not known. Lastly, purpose. As far as the purpose goes, most people would say that this was used in a gathered time of worship. It's possible that it was used for individual worship, but it was most likely used as a time of gathered worship because this probably would have went with a thanksgiving offering. Because especially in that superscript where it says a psalm for giving thanks, it would make sense that they would do this to go along with the thanksgiving offering that was described in Leviticus 7. And I think we've got the scripture. Notice what it says. It says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it for the morning. So again, That's what scholars seem to think. Maybe this was connected with that practice. Maybe they would sing this on the way to making that offering. So again, but those are just kind of things that people can kind of guess about. So that's just kind of the background info on this. So what we're going to see about this is it is a very simple looking psalm. And again, structurally, it's very simple, but we're going to see there is rich. There is so much here about God and who he is and then how we should respond to that. So here's the main idea for this psalm. What I've kind of summed it down to one sentence is this, that the nations are called to gratefully worship the Lord because he is their faithful and loving God. The nations are called to gratefully worship the Lord because he is their faithful and loving God. So let's jump in to this passage tonight, beginning in verse number one here. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." So the first thing we see here is to joyfully praise the Lord. We're called to joyfully praise the Lord. So it begins with this call to worship. And so in these first two verses, we see three of seven commands. There are seven commands in this passage, and we see three right up front. And so let's break those down now. We're going to see the three commands, and then we're going to see three responses. So look at the first thing we see here is letter A, shouting and sharing. Shouting and sharing. Notice that in the ESV, it says to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, the New King James, it says to make a joyful shout. So you can kind of see what both of them are trying to get at here. This shout, this song, this praise is supposed to be loud. It's supposed to be loud. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sometimes we would take that, at least in this passage, and we would think, okay, well, that just means I'm supposed to sing. I make a joyful noise when I sing because it's a noise, right? But really what this is not talking about is not the quality of your singing, but the volume of it. Because it says a joyful noise or a joyful shout. And so our worship here that he's calling for is enthusiastic, maybe even raucous. But he's calling, hey, everybody worship loudly. Very outgoing with it. And so notice he's inviting everyone to sing and shout. Spurgeon said this. He says, our happy God should be worshiped by happy people. That's what he's calling us to worship loudly. Can our praise and worship of our Lord be described as this? I was thinking about that as I'm reading this and kind of studying these words here. Because some of us, myself included, we don't like to draw attention to ourselves. So we would say, well, I'm worshiping the Lord in my heart, but is it described as loud shouts, noise? And I think that's what the psalmist here is talking about. If you're coming to give thanks, we've got a ton to give thanks about. We should be joyfully and loudly praising him. I thought about, what if an alien were to drop down into our services? What would they think we're worshiping? Would they see that we're worshiping a living God, or would they think that maybe we're worshiping something else? Like, would they see our excitement? What would they think about our worship if they were just to drop in on a service? And I'm challenged with that, because I thought about it today as I stood over there and sing, and I caught myself singing with my hands in my pockets. Now, I would say I was singing the words, I was thinking about what I was singing, but I was also just kind of standing there and singing along. And when I read this, I'm thinking, do I do this? Do I make a joyful noise to the Lord? So that's something to consider. But even bigger than that is notice the last part of verse 1. It says, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, who? All the earth. All the earth. Not Israel. Remember last week, the one we read last week, it said, let Israel say, right? And we says, okay, so that's all the covenant people. Let them say this. But notice here now he's saying all the earth, not just Israel, but all the earth. This would have very much jumped out to the original audience. Because, of course, Israel thought, hey, it's us. It's just us and God, right? Like, nobody else matters. It's just us and the Lord, right? The Yahweh is our God. But here, they're calling all the nations, all the earth, to come and sing. And so this would have been something that would have jumped out to them, right? But we on this side, as Gentiles, we should be thankful that this verse is here, right? That we can sing to our Lord. That we can sing praises to him. That we do have something to be joyful about. I mean, this verse, talking about, like, you think about Lottie Moon. That's what this verse is about, right? This verse is about the nations singing praise to the Lord. Not just Israel, but everyone. Because Yahweh, God, he was never intended to just be Israel's God. His whole intention from the beginning has been so that he would have multiply worshipers who would fill the earth, who would sing his praise and worship him, and then reflect his image, right? I mean, that's what started in Eden is what's going to end in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing had changed in between. What that looked like in between what he did to get to that point, but the goal was always that the earth would be filled with his glory and with his worship. All nations, all people, right? So what began in Eden is going to end in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this psalm is actually celebrating that. Let the nations sing praise. So we as Gentiles have something to be thankful about that we're included in that. So there's the shouting and sharing. But then verse 2, we see letter B, we see serving. We see serving. Notice it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now some other translations have some different words there, but the idea is serving. Not praising, not worshiping now, but serving. Because yes, we should praise, but now it's getting into things that we do. Right? Our hearts is the praise, but then our hands come into and our feet now, because we should go and do something about it. If we praise him, then now we should go and respond with our hands and with our feet. And so with the first command to shout to the Lord, now he actually gets into our character or the doing. Paul, to understand this maybe, Paul's verse in Romans 12, verse 1, kind of brings this, helps us understand what he's talking about. And you probably know this verse, but look at what Romans 12, 1 says. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, we all know this, but worship is not just something that we do in this room, right? Worship is something that we do here, but it's a lifestyle. We really live a lifestyle of worship the other 6.5 days of our week out there, right? Because what we do in here, if it doesn't match up with out there, then this doesn't really matter. What matters is what we do out there. When we come in here, see, we like to think about, well, this and that are separate, but really what we do out there, you should really think of Sunday as coming in here as now this is the outflow of everything that's happened out there. Now, some people will think of it as, well, this is kind of my jump start for the week, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but really, your worship in here should come out of everything that God's done in your life already this past week, these past few days, these past few weeks, these past few months. This should be the outflow of it. It should just come natural here. And so that's what he's talking about here is that we serve the Lord with gladness, what we do in here and what we do out there. And so one commentary said that we cannot separate public worship practice from private character and worldview. For the first to be meaningful, the latter must be consistent. So for this to really mean anything, it's got to line up with what happens out there. And David wrote it this way in Psalm 19, verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because that puts them both together, right? Our words and our heart, our desires, our deeds, everything flows out of the heart, like Brian talked about this morning, right? And so the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And so both of those two verses with Romans 12 and then Psalm 19, it really shows what the psalmist is trying to get at here. It's our character. It's who we are. It's our thoughts, our desires. And so remember, this is a command. To make a joyful noise, that's a command. To serve the Lord with gladness, that's a command. And then thirdly, now we see the third command, and that's letter C, approach. Approach. I really tried to come up with three S's, but I just couldn't do it, make it work. And you don't know how much I hate that. So letter C is approach. Now notice what it says. The second part of verse 2, it says, come into his presence with singing. So this has the idea of approaching the Lord. Now, if you think about in the Old Testament, when anybody ever came in contact with an angel of the Lord, what did they do? They weren't singing. They were hitting their face, right? They were afraid. Even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when you think about the angels that came to announce the birth and things like that, they said, fear not, right? Do not be afraid. Because people were scared whenever they came in contact with an angel of the Lord or what was probably a pre-incarnate Jesus or the Son. So people were afraid of that. And also think about, okay, what the priest had to do in order to go into the presence of the Lord and in order to go into the Holy of Holies. He had to consecrate himself. He had to make sure he had offered the sacrifice. If he went in, he's the only one that could go behind the curtain. And if he had not done everything that he needed to do and he was not consecrated, they would tie a rope to his ankle because he would drop dead in there and they would have to pull him out, right? Because nobody could go in and save him. So when you think about that anybody who came in contact with an angel of the Lord, they were freaked out. You think about what a priest had to go through to make sure that he was ready to enter into the Holy of Holies. To enter into the Lord's presence is something that they should tremble about. It was probably terrifying for many people. But notice what the psalmist says. He says, come into his presence with singing, with joy, with gladness. Notice he said, make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And this is, again, a command. Come. Enter into his presence with singing. Don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be terrified. You can come into his presence joyfully and gladly. Do not fear, but be joyful. Do not be afraid. Don't stay away from him. Come to him. This is an invitation for us to come into his presence. And so those are the three commands. Now in verse 3, he turns to begin to tell us why or what we should know, right? And that's actually the first command in verse 3. So the reason that we do verses 1 and 2, those three commands, is now in verse 3. He says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So here, number 2 now, we're told to humbly rest in the Lord. Humbly rest in the Lord. So this verse is now, this is the fourth command, because make, serve, and come are three commands. Know is actually a command, but it's the fourth command. And then there's three more commands after it. So in a psalm of 7 commands, this one is right in the middle. So this is the one that everything else has led up to and everything that comes after it hinges upon. This is the center of what the psalmist is trying to tell us. Know that the Lord, he is God. And this is a command. This is something that we're commanded to know and to believe and then to act upon. Because if we truly know something, then it should show up in our lives, right? Because it's not enough to just say, well, I know that, and then we just go on about our lives like it doesn't mean anything. James talked about the picture, the idea of a mirror, right? He says, if you say you're a hearer only and not a doer, you're like someone who looks in a mirror and sees that everything is, your face is all messed up and your hair is all messed up, and you say, okay, I see that, but then you don't do anything about it and you just walk away. It's that same kind of idea is what he's saying. He's saying, if you know this and live it out, And so there's three things here that we should know. Notice number one, that we know that he is God. Know that he is God. And so if you notice there, and we've talked about this before, and you may know this, but it bears repeating. Notice in verse 3, it says, know that the Lord, he is God. When you see that word Lord there in all caps in your Bible, that is the name Yahweh, right? That's the name of God, Yahweh. But then notice it says, so we could say, know that Yahweh, he is God, okay? The word God in Hebrew is Elohim. Now that could be a very generic term, because there are times in the Old Testament where they may be talking about a false god and they say Elohim. So Elohim could be a generic term, or it could talk about God himself, the one true God, right? So notice what this is saying. It says, know that Yahweh, he is God. Well, if you look in Genesis 1, right, God created, that's Elohim. Okay, so that's God created. That's Elohim, right? But then in chapter 2, when it actually digs in to, all right, this is how God made Adam and made man, forming them out of the ground, breathing into them, that's the Lord God. That's Yahweh Elohim. So there's a difference here. It's the same God, right? But what they're trying to show us is God, the one true God, created everything. But when he went to make man, he got personal. He got close. He got intimate. And that's Yahweh. So God is more connected to creation, all authority, power over everything. Okay? So the God of Genesis 1, that's Yahweh. That's what they're saying. Okay? So when they say, know that Yahweh, he is God, they're saying the God of Genesis 1, that's Yahweh. So if our God is that God, then there's no other God that's bigger than him. Do you see that, what he's saying there? He's making that connection. Whenever it talks about God, it's connecting to Genesis 1 as the creator, as the all-powerful. So what he's telling to the people that are singing this song, he's saying, know that Yahweh, our God, your God, my God, the Lord, he's that God. And if he's that God, then there's nobody that's any bigger or any more powerful than him. He's in control of everything. And so that's what he's trying to show. Know that he is God here. And so I want to make sure to say this is one God, right? Don't think that just because they have two different names that I'm trying to say there's two different gods or anything like that. And this is not even about the Trinity. This is about how they are termed in Scripture. A very simplistic example would be if you were to talk to Nikki and Sheridan about me. Nikki would say my husband, Sheridan would say my dad, but they're talking about the same person, right? So, and that's, in Scripture, that's kind of the situation here is they're talking about relationship, they're talking about intimacy, they're talking about authority, but Yahweh is God. God is Yahweh. And so if you know who that God is, and you know who Yahweh is, and you know that they are one and the same, then that changes the way we look at everything, right? Because that means Yahweh, the Lord, our God, there's nobody greater than him. So why wouldn't we make a joyful noise to him? Why wouldn't we serve the Lord? Why wouldn't we come into his presence with singing if he is God? But then it goes even further. Look at the second part of verse 3. It says, it is he who made us and we are his. See, it's marrying now both sides of it. He made us because he's God, and we are his people because he's Lord. Think about that. Letter B is he made us for himself. So this is the Yahweh Elohim of Genesis 2. He created us, yes, because he's God, but we're also his people. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not sitting back in the distance, and now he's saying, well, I created you, but now I don't care anything about you. No, he says, I created you, and you're mine. What a wonderful story or truth that is. Because when you read the story, the other myths and legends and creation stories from other religions, you realize that their God is not like our God. Their gods would just essentially have man to be their grunt. The whole reason that they created man was because they just wanted them to do their dirty work for them, or to be the ones that did all the work, and the gods would just go have fun. They didn't care anything about the men. They didn't have any personal connection to them. And so when you read those other creation stories, people will look at that and say, well, look, Moses took that from this myth and this myth. And you're like, yeah, but it's two totally different gods and two totally different people. Like, the objective of those gods versus the Lord God is completely different. And so when you line those up, people could say, well, yeah, maybe that point and that point are the same, but nothing else makes sense. Why? Because our God made us, and we are his. We are his people. He made us with a purpose, which is for his glory. So what does that mean? Well, what does that mean? That means God created us, but that means we're accountable to him. Because if he created us and we are his people, then that means we have someone to answer to. Because if God's not distant, then that means we can't be either. Because if he's God and he created us and we are his, then that means he gets to determine what our purpose is and what we should do to glorify him, or what we should do for him, which is to glorify him. So that means if that is true and we believe that, then that means we have something to do for him. We're accountable to him. We're not accountable just to ourselves. And so I believe that means to truly know ourselves, it doesn't begin with us, it begins with him. To truly understand who we are and what our purpose is, it's not about just soul searching or to improve myself or saying nobody else can tell me otherwise. It's who is God and what is his purpose for me? If he made me and I belong to him, so then I'm accountable to him. Spurgeon, again, said it this way. He's using arguments from his day. He says, one famous man said, man, know yourself. And another said, the proper study of mankind is man. Not so. Man, know your God. The proper study of mankind is God. He who knows God knows himself. That is, he knows himself to be nothing. There is but one God, the same God in the Old Testament as the New, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Spurgeon is using what men said at that time. His people in his church probably knew who those philosophers were that were saying that, or people in the news or whatever. But I think we could say the same thing, because there's two sides today. There's people that say, well, how we find ourselves, what is by our self-image, right? We build ourselves up. And then there's others who say, well, nobody can ever tell you otherwise. Right, the beginning of knowledge is what I want to do. Can't tell your truth. That's what matters, right? But we know both sides of those are wrong. It's not self-improvement and it's not self-denial. It begins with God and who he is. And he's the one that we should seek and say, if I know God and if I know his word, then I can begin to know who I am. But it starts with him. And then it goes even further. In the third part, letter C, we see that he cares for us. So he says, it is he who made us and we are his. So yes, we are accountable to him. But again, we don't have to live in fear. Why? Because we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So he's not just he's not just ruling with an iron hand saying, you must do this. No, he cares like a shepherd. cares like a shepherd. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so the psalmist uses this picture of God as a shepherd. And so what was a shepherd's responsibility? He was there for the sheep. The sheep really couldn't do anything for the shepherd. I don't know that many shepherds were probably finding their identity in caring for the sheep. Maybe they did, but the sheep certainly couldn't do anything for them. But the shepherd was there to care for the sheep, to guide them, to direct them, to care for them. They started to get out of line. He was going to bring them back. But their entire care depended on him. And so if you take that picture, and the psalmist is saying, what that shepherd does for the sheep is what the Lord God does for us. He is there to care for us. Everything depends on him. And we're like those dumb sheep that try to run away, and yet the Lord God is there to bring us back. So what a loving father we have. And so Israel would have understood this, because there's several other times in Scripture where it talks about that Yahweh would shepherd them. But don't forget the greater context of this back in verse 1. All the earth. All the earth. So the psalmist is saying to everyone that you can know the Lord, and he will care for you. One commentary that I read said this. He says, here is, in fact, a universalizing of the covenant. Now, not universalizing as in universalism, salvation for everybody, right? That everybody's going to be saved. But he's universalizing the offering of it to everyone. The covenant. What Israel knew with Yahweh and with him only. This reshaping of the covenant is not carried out in such a way that the promise it contains for Israel is simply expanded, but rather the nations are called to recognition, to recognize and acknowledge their own createdness, and as a consequence, their belonging to the one true God and Creator. And this recognition opens up for the nations the gate to an equal sharing in Israel's worship. See, on the other side of the cross, we understand this, right? Because we are the nations. We are the other people. We're the people that Jesus came to die for, right? Because we know it's the Jew and the Gentile, the free and the slave, right? The man and the woman, the young and the old. But we have to understand what this is saying in that context. That God's original plan, his mission from day one, has always been the nations. We weren't a plan B. This was God's plan from the beginning. From the beginning. Was to so that he could receive people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The key is will we recognize him as our God and our Lord and as our shepherd? That's the distinction here. Jesus said it very clearly. He said, my sheep know me, and they hear my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Right? So that's why I say this is not a universalism that everybody can be saved, but all those who know the shepherd and follow him, those are the ones that can come in, that can serve him, that can come into his presence. The way we become sheep is to recognize the Lord is our shepherd and submit to him as shepherd. And so verse 3 is really the hinge that all this, as you can see, it kind of just rests upon. Because we have to know this. And if we know that, if we truly know that, then it's going to come out in our lives. That command of knowing also includes doing. And so now we go into verse 4, and this is now going back into worship, specifically into temple worship for at that time. Look at verse 4. It says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. So number 3, now we see to gratefully thank the Lord. Gratefully thank the Lord. So these three commands have to do with, like I said, with temple worship. And so you have to understand how the temple is kind of constructed to understand why this, how this is arranged and what point it's kind of making. So letter A, we see to thankfully approach him, enter his gates with thanksgiving. That Hebrew word there that's translated as enter is the same word as come in verse 2. Same idea. It's a command to come and to enter. It's the same thing, to approach him, to come into his presence. But notice now he says in verse 2, it was come into his presence with singing. Now it tells us that we should enter into his gates with thanksgiving. But we have to understand, in the temple, the way the temple is set up, the outside is where Gentiles could enter. Right? So when it says to enter into his gates, that's coming into the gates of the temple. Gentiles could enter there. That was not unheard of. That was not impossible. Gentiles who were followers of Yahweh, who have come in to the covenant in whatever way, they could enter into that area. But what they couldn't do was enter into the courts. But notice it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Who? All the earth. Everybody. So the psalmist is saying here, you can enter into an area that culturally you would not have been able to enter into. But what's he saying? He's saying, enter in with thanksgiving. And then letter B, thankfully praise him and testify of him. So what he's doing is he's kind of walking through the temple and he's saying, you can enter into the gates of the temple and you can enter into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. And so there's three more commands there. Enter, give, and bless. And really that give thanks to him and bless his name, I'm going to say they're almost synonymous. There's a little bit of difference to them. But what he's talking about there is to give thanks to him, as we've been talking about every week, right? And really it shouldn't just be a Thanksgiving time that we do that. But we should give thanks to him and bless his name. We should praise him, but also tell of him. You can bless the Lord by talking to him. You can also bless the Lord by talking about him. So that's why I've said to praise him and testify of him. We should do both. Why? Because our Lord, he is God. See, it hinges back on that. And the whole reason that we can enter into his gates with thanksgiving is because he's God. We are his people. If we're his people, then we can enter into his gates with praise. And we certainly have something to praise about. Give thanks to him and bless his name. So there again is a missionary aspect of this. Because we need to praise him, but we also need to testify of him. Because if all the earth is going to come to know the Lord, somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to tell them. And so there's this idea of going outside to tell them, to welcome them in. Because we're supposed to be welcoming them in as well. Come with us. Come praise our God. Because our God, the one who created us, and we're his people, he created you, and you can be his people too. So there's both aspects of it here. Our personal worship, but then that also that idea of going and telling and testifying. And so then here now in verse 5, we see the final cause for praise. And this one, you actually see that for there, that the because. Verse 5, it says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so number 4, lastly, we see that we are called to enjoy the Lord forever. So now we have three truths to know, but there is no command here. This is just what everything else is based upon. If verse 3 is the hinge that everything else falls on, verse 5 is kind of the truth that fills everything else. This is the truth that comes out of the rest of the verses. For the Lord Yahweh is good. This is why we should always thank him and bless him. Letter A is the Lord is good. Because he is good. The Lord God who created us is good. Again, I mentioned this earlier. If you read those creation stories, you can really see just how the gods are not good. They're not good. They're capricious. They're, how should I say? Some of them, I mean, they were lazy, because the whole reason they created man was because they didn't want to do work anymore. So they created man so that they could go do the work. And the gods could just go get drunk and have sex and make more men so to have, you know, to have more grunts and things like that. They were, you had to manipulate them. You had to try to buy them off. It's what we see in Scripture when you see the sacrifices, you know, with certainly human sacrifice and baby sacrifice, Molech and things like that. The whole reason that they're doing is maybe we can buy off the gods to do what we want them to do. And what we have to be reminded is that you can't manipulate God. But after what he's done for us, we shouldn't ever feel like we would want to or have to. Why? Because he's good. And so he wants us to sing to him. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to come into his presence. People that are unclean sinners are invited to come into his presence. That's the God that we have. He wants us to enjoy him and serve him, but it's not one-sided. And so we see that in the second part of this, letter B, we see that the Lord is committed because his steadfast love endures forever. Now, in the ESV, that phrase steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the idea of a covenant love. It's a promise. It's a dedication. That's why for letter B, I didn't say the Lord is loving. I said the Lord is committed, because his love comes from his commitment. It's not a here today, gone tomorrow. I stopped loving. I love you today, and I might not love you tomorrow. It's a commitment that says, no matter what you do, I'm not going anywhere. And it's not even a love of, well, I told you I loved you one day. If I decide otherwise, I tell you otherwise. No, because his word tells us over and over again his love for us. The Lord loves to love us, because that's who he is. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. And so when you see that word in the ESV, steadfast love, I know the NASB, I think, says the loyal love. It's interesting if you, depending on what, I'm trying to think what does somebody have in New King James, what does it say there? His what love or his mercy, okay. So it's fun when you do that kind of a word study on that and find the times that it talks about his steadfast love, because what that's coming from is it's something that's never ending. It never runs out. It never walks out. It's a promise that the Lord keeps because he made a promise. So that's why I say the Lord is committed to his people, because he'll never stop loving them, because that's who he is. If he could stop loving his people, then he would break that promise. And God would no longer be God. So when people question the love of God, it's because they don't really understand the steadfast love and commitment of God, because they're saying something that God can never do. There are things, by the way, that God can't do. God can't stop loving his people is one of them. One commentary I read said, his promise, God's promise, is not just an affectionate whim. Like, we shouldn't think that God loves us, oh, just because we're super and special and, you know, have blue eyes and we've done some good things and whatever you want to list. If we think that God loves us because of anything of what we've done or who we are, then we're making a God that doesn't exist. His promise is not just an affectionate whim. The people's reliance on the Lord is justified by his covenant loyalty. And so knowing this about God's love should make it even more special. His love for his people is based on who he is, not on who we are. The only thing that's based on is who we are in, and that's in him. So that's even more of a reason to praise him. And then thirdly, we see the last part of verse 5, and it says, and his faithfulness to all generations. So let her see the Lord is faithful. And this faithfulness comes from the covenant faithfulness and dedication, and I hate to use the word steadfastness because of the steadfast love, but this is the unwavering, unmoving, unchanging dedication of the Lord to his people. So not only does he love us, but he's also going to keep his promises. He's never not going to be there for his people. Now, we may not like how that plays out sometimes, but he never takes his eyes off of us. There's never a time that he's not in control. All that comes from his faithfulness, the unwaveringness of him. I put this in my notes. He is dependable and trustworthy. We can count on him no matter what and no matter when. And it's the covenant. It's all based on the covenant. And so these are all great reasons to praise him because he's faithful to us. And notice it says, in his faithfulness to all generations. So that means he's just as faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul. We could go through a name. And David, we could name those. He's just as faithful to us as he was to them. There is no hierarchy here. God doesn't love those people more than us. If we are his people, then he loves us the same way that he loves them. And he's just as faithful to us as he was to them. So guess what that means? The same God that worked in their lives, he can work in our lives. And we have the Holy Spirit in us, so we have God in us and with us. So if we understand that his love and his faithfulness to them and what they did just by being faithful and being obedient, that same God is here for us today. And so as we read the psalm, it's a beautiful picture of who the Lord is and what he's done for us. But as I remind, I think I've said this every week of this. I know I said it in Judges, and I probably said it every week in this. We don't read the Old Testament like a Jewish rabbi. We don't end there. Right? We should read it as Christians. And so when we read this today, we know that it is because of Jesus that allows us to bring this into, or that makes it possible for us to be able to sing this in our lives. Right? We're not his people apart from Jesus. It's only by faith in what Jesus has done for us. He's the one who purchased our redemption that now we can be children of God. And so I thought about Hebrews 10, verse 19. Look at this on the screen. Especially when you think about to come into his presence and to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The only way that we can enter into his presence, the only way that we can come into the presence of God, is because Jesus shed his blood. He's the one who made the way in. I like to think about this passage and think about that Jesus entered in and he left the door open. Or in this case, he tore the veil. And the veil is open for us to come in. It's only by him. It's only through him that we can do that. And so Derek Kidner said it this way. He said, the simplicity of this invitation may conceal the wonder of it. For the courts are truly his, not ours, and the gates are shut to the unclean. Yet not only his outer courts, but the Holy of Holies itself was thrown open by the new and living way, and we are welcome to come in. Only if we come by Jesus. And so we can worship him, we can serve him, and even be in his presence with gladness and joy, not in fear. So aren't you thankful for that? And so that's his hesed love. His covenant is built upon or based upon Jesus. Because when I said that Jesus loves them, or I'm sorry, that God loves them the same way that he loves us the same way that he loved them, that's because we have to understand what God's love is based upon. The Bible says when we come to faith in Christ, then God takes our unrighteousness off of us and gives us the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't clean us up. He doesn't run us through some holy car wash and say, well, now you're cleaned up and your sin is washed away. No. Why? Because it would get dirty again. The Bible says he takes off our unrighteousness and puts on us Christ. So that now we have Christ's righteousness. So God's covenant then is he no longer sees us. God's covenant is to Jesus. So when God looks at you and looks at me, he no longer sees you and me, he sees Jesus. So the reason that God's steadfast love is steadfast is because now when he sees us, he sees Jesus. And God can never stop loving the Son. But the beauty of that is then we get that transaction. We now get his relationship with the Father so that he can never stop loving us because he can never stop loving the Son. So what a beautiful picture we have of God's covenant love with us. And so then lastly, we talked about that this is a joyful noise. This is inviting all the earth. Well, we see the Great Commission in this, right? When you think about that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we go and do that, when we obey the Great Commission, what we're doing is we're inviting people to the truth of this psalm. Come know the Lord. Come sing his praise. Come into his presence. His steadfast love is for you. He is your God. He is your creator. Know him and then serve him and worship him. That's what the Great Commission is inviting people to sing and to enjoy and to rest in the truth of this. And then one day, we'll all truly do this. I read this scripture this morning, but I think it bears repeating tonight. One day, after Jesus comes back, we'll all do exactly what this says in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So until he comes, one day we will sing and we will make a joyful noise to the Lord. We will serve him with gladness. We will come into his presence with singing. And we'll truly know the Lord, that he is our God. That is he who made us, and we are his, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And we'll enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and give thanks to him and bless his name forever and ever. Why? Why? Because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Nobody will enter into heaven saying, I did pretty good. The reason we'll be there is because he is good. And his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. So we look forward to that day, but until that day comes, may we praise him like Psalm 100. And may we go and tell others so that they can sing this psalm, so that they can know he is their God and he is their Lord. I think we've got a lot to give thanks about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to open your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. It's always living, it's always active. And we can read something that even thousands of years ago, and even something that came before Jesus came and walked on this earth and gave his life. And God, we can read it and understand it, how the original audience would have read it, but man, on this side of the cross, it becomes so much richer and so much more beautiful and so much more humbling. And so, God, I pray that we, as redeemed people, as blood-bought Christians, God, we would know what an opportunity and what an invitation we have to sing your praise, to serve you, to come into your presence. We don't have to go to a temple somewhere. We have you with us in your spirit, is with us, is in us. And we can truly know that you're God and that you're our Lord and we are your people and you're our shepherd. You're guiding us and you never leave us. And God, I'm thankful that you are good and your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. So may we leave tonight knowing that, with a command, as your words, to know that. Because if we truly know that, then we'll do something about it. It will go out in our hands and it will go out in our feet. And we'll walk in freedom, we'll walk in faith, we'll walk in obedience, but we'll also invite others. We'll bless your name, we'll testify of who you are and what you've done for us, because that same invitation is for them. And so God, may we do that now while we wait. And we look forward in hope, knowing that one day we will truly do that with every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And we'll stand before the throne and we will truly sing that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your steadfast love that doesn't depend on us, but it all depends on you. Thank you for Jesus for dying for us, the one who purchased our way purchased our salvation and then made the way that we can approach you. So we bless you tonight and we thank you. Forgive us for the times that we are ungrateful and unthankful, but may we walk in thanksgiving each and every day from now on. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you. Yep, absolutely.